and I was standing there looking outside and watching the kids play football. And I don't know exactly what happened, but I remember Caleb just hauled off and hit Corey in the face. And I say, I made a mistake. I messed up. I gave some consequences. I probably should have went out there and said, nice right hook. Good job. He probably would have been a much more rounded kid now. One of the guys in the session said it right. He said, there's got to be balance. And there's truth there, isn't there?
That's right.
Please bow with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for the blessings that we have. We are overwhelmed. Thank you that we could be here, that we could sing praises to your holy name, that you have filled us with song. Lord, we often are like the psalmist and cry out, what is man that you're mindful of us? That you would pay such attention to us, that you would show us such favor, that you would send your son to the cross, that he would die for us, is just overwhelming. Almighty God, loving us. Thank you. And Lord, we pray that as we go through our life, that if there are consequences for us to face, that you will give us the strength to face them. And that we will understand what consequences are all about. We thank you and we praise you. And we ask that you would be with me at this time, that I'll speak from your word to your glory. It is your word that has power. It is your Holy Spirit that leads us into truth and guides us. We thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
This morning, we're going to be studying from Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. Jesus had sent his disciples out on their missionary trip. And on that trip, they had healed people and cast out demons. And the message or the news about Jesus was spreading, and that's important to our story. But our story is really all about consequences. People who are attempting to avoid consequences, people who don't care about consequences, and then somebody who suffers consequences for doing the right thing. Verse 14. And King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known, and people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead. And that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying, he is Elijah. And others were saying, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. His name had spread, and the word name can refer to a person's reputation. We use it that way all the time. He's making a name for himself. My guess is that as Jesus sent his disciples out, one of their messages, we know that they were teaching and preaching repentance because that's what we're told, but I'm guessing that they were also talking about Jesus Christ. And so his reputation and his name has become the topic. And so people are talking about this. And they're saying, and that verb is in the plural, and even though the King James makes it all about what Herod is saying, that's most likely not the case. If it is the case, then we have a little bit of redundancy, which is fine. The Bible uses redundancy sometimes to emphasize the point. But I think in this case, what we're talking about is, this is what the people are saying. They're saying that this is John the Baptist. Now, yes, Herod's going to pick up on that, but that's what a lot of people are saying. And there was this popular belief that if somebody resurrected from the dead, they would have miraculous powers, supernatural powers. And that's why they believe. This has got to be John the Baptist. He just died recently, and now he's come back, and he's doing all of these miraculous stuff. And if they had known John the Baptist and Jesus and that they lived at the same time, they probably wouldn't have come up with this idea, but many of them didn't. They just heard the stories. Others were saying it must be Elijah. Malachi 4:5 prophesies that before the Messiah can come, Elijah must come. And there was a national expectation. As a matter of fact, every time they sat down for the Passover meal, they set aside an empty plate and an empty chair because they fully expected Elijah to come and to join them. And so many were saying, this has got to be Elijah. And can you imagine the anticipation? If it's Elijah, that means the Messiah is just around the corner. Others were saying that it's a prophet. There hadn't been a prophet in Israel for about 400 years. Of anything that we know anything about. And some of the Old Testament prophets were able to work miracles, to raise the dead, to call down curses upon obnoxious children that make fun of bald people. They were able to do all kinds of miracles. And so that hadn't happened in a long time. And along comes Jesus, and he's performing these miracles, and they're like, it's got to be one of the prophets, like the prophets of old. And isn't it interesting that they have all of these rumors and nobody's hitting the mark? They are interpreting the situation through their filters. And we do the same thing, don't we? And then we come to Herod. Herod says, this has got to be John the Baptist whom I beheaded. You realize he's just filled with guilt. And in our society, people are, I hear this a lot. Guilt is bad. No, it's not. Guilt is good. Now, I know sometimes what we do with guilt is bad. If we allow it to freeze us, if we allow it to keep us doing what God wants us to do, then that's bad. But guilt itself is good. In the movie Fearless, Jet Li plays this guy that arrogant, always wanted to win. And it's such drive to always win. And there was this other guy in town that he had this kind of quarrel with. And he goes and fights him because his students tell him that this guy beat one of his students up. So he's going to go and he's gonna make it right. And he fights this guy and he ends up killing him. And then the guy's son retaliates and kills his daughter and his mom. And then, he retaliates and kills the guy. And then there's his whole life gone. But in the story, if he didn't feel guilt, he would have never become a better man later in the story. Guilt is necessary. I mean, if we don't feel guilt about the stupid things we do, we will never stop doing the stupid things we do, right? Guilt is necessary. I think we need to get out there with the message that, guilt is not evil, folks. There are times we just need to be just right out ashamed of the things we've done. I mean, tell you, there are things in my life I am ashamed of. I don't think that's a bad thing. If I allow it to cripple me, that becomes a bad thing. But if it drives me to my God, then it's a good thing. Verse 17, for Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison in account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. This is a flashback. John's already dead, but now we're flashing back to how it happened. Herod had him arrested, and the word arrested means to seize, to grab hold of. He has him bound and put in prison. And then we're told why. And we need to know the twisted story of a dysfunctional family, the Herodian family. Antipas, that's the Herod we're talking about, travels to Rome, and on his way, he stops at his brother Philip's house. And Philip is married to his niece, Herodias. And they might have said, well, it's not my full niece, it's from my half-brother, but still, it's a little bit ooky, right? So he's married to Herodias, his niece. Now, Herodias, from everything we know, was self-seeking, conniving, ambitious woman. I think when Antipas shows up, I think she saw a chance. I think she tried to, she did her best to seduce him, and she was successful. Everything we know about Antipas is he's not really good at controlling his passions. So he shows up at his brother's house. His brother's wife is there. She's attractive, and he wants to marry her. She says yes because Philip is going nowhere. Philip will never be king. Philip will never be as much as Antipas is. It just makes good political sense for her to leave her husband and marry her other uncle, Antipas. Now, she says, I will marry you if you get rid of your wife now. Antipas says, no problem. That was just a political marriage anyway. His wife hears about it, and so before they get back to Jerusalem or Caesarea, she flees to her father. And later, Herod is going to reap the consequences of that decision because her father is going to retaliate. But again, I don't think he was thinking of the consequences at the moment. John says, no, that's not lawful. That's not permitted. It's not proper. What you're doing is wrong. And we need to be, I just think sometimes we need to have a clear voice of right and wrong today, don't we? Because we live in a world that doesn't get it. Right and wrong is relative. And really, for you to impose your rights and wrong and your sense of morals on me is just wrong. Well, wait a minute, you just said something was wrong. But John stood up. Now notice who he's standing up to. He's standing up to, technically he's a tetrarch, but in every real sense, Rome allowed him to be kind of like a little king, a puppet king. He's standing up to Herod and saying, what you're doing is not according to the law. Under the old law, you weren't supposed to marry your brother's wife, unless your brother's dead and he has no offspring. Philip is still living and he has a daughter. So none of that applies. So what he's doing is against the law. And John stands up to him. Now right away we see John facing consequences for right behavior. And we need to be honest. You see, when we follow Jesus Christ, there are going to be times when we're going to have to face consequences for right behavior. And a picture of a church, because this happens in the church too. There was a situation in the church that I worked with before, and it needed to be addressed. And so I stood up and I addressed it. And it caused a lot of friction. Two families left. It was hard. For 2 years, it was hard. Difficult. I mean, there were times I just didn't want to go, and I'm the preacher. You know, I mean, it's hard. I don't think I did the wrong thing. Matter of fact, I think I was reaping the consequences for doing the right thing. And sometimes we have to be honest with people when they become Christians, because sometimes we tell them it's just all going to be smooth sailing from here. No, it's not. Sometimes your family is going to hate you because you're doing the right thing. Sometimes people are going to despise you because you're doing the right thing. So John is arrested and put in prison because he's doing the right thing. And Herodias, she holds a grudge, and there's an implication. I mean, the implication there is she hates him. She wants him. She wishes, she desires. Her purpose is for John the Baptist to be dead. Now, I think the words that Mark uses let us know that this is something, it's not just this fleeting, I really hate that guy, and then she goes about her business. I think this was something that's eating away at her. Because if her husband listens to John the Baptist, what happens to all of her ambition? She's going to have to go somewhere else. She's not going to be the wife of the king anymore. So she hates him. She despises him. Matter of fact, I think she spends her time from that moment on, the time that John the Baptist is in prison, she is plotting, how can I get rid of this guy? But she's not able to do it. She could not. She's not able because her husband is protecting him. So you can imagine her frustration. Herod Antipas looks at John. And even though he doesn't like what he says, even though he had him arrested, he sees that John is a righteous man. He's right, upright, just. Here's a definition of righteous: doing the right thing regardless. John the Baptist was a righteous man. He did the right thing regardless of the consequences. He's also a holy man. And that means he's set apart, dedicated to God, not for common use. Those are all phrases in the Bauer, Art, and Gingrich, and Denker. Say that three times fast. You see, John, he could have went along with the masses. He could have been just another common Jewish person and said, well, that's how those crazy Herod people live. No big deal. He could have been common. But no, no, no. John's got to be uncommon. John's got to be set apart. John's got to be dedicated to God. Sanctified. And people who are righteous and sanctified stand up for what's right, regardless of the consequences. They do that in their churches. They do that in their communities. They do that in their families. And if you're holy and righteous, people are going to respond. Herod's perplexed. He listens to him speak and he's perplexed. And that word can mean that he's just downright confused, doesn't understand what he's saying, which is possible. But it can also mean he's disturbed. He doesn't like what John is saying, but he likes listening to him. And isn't that kind of an odd thing to say? I think what we have here is a snapshot of three people. You got Herodias. She's facing consequences, or she's afraid of consequences. And so what she does is she lashes out at the person that she sees as the enemy. She's filled with hatred. There's no desire to change here. There's not any thought of, well, maybe he might be right. There's no listening to John at all. She just wants him dead and out of the way. And there are going to be people who are going to respond like that if we're going to stand and be holy and righteous people. They're not going to want to listen to what you're saying. They're not going to want to hear it. They just want you out of the way. And then there's Antipas. Antipas doesn't like what John is saying, but he acknowledges there's something about John. He's holy and he's righteous. There's some kind of a grudging respect. And we see that happening too. I see it happening with Tim Tebow, if you keep track of football at all. I mean, some people are like, yeah, I heard Bob Costas say in one of his halftime things, he's talking about Tim Tebow, and he says, whether you agree with him or not and what he's doing, he has integrity. And that you can respect. And you got that. And then you have the other end of it where people are like, well, he's just grandstanding. He's just putting on a show. And I don't know Tim Tebow, but here's what I'd like to believe. He's just a man that's so carried away with Jesus Christ that nothing gets in the way of that. I hope he doesn't start to believe his own press releases. Verse 21. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom. Whoa. The word strategic means well-timed, suitable. So we're going to ask ourselves, who is this a strategic day for? Who is it a well-timed day for? Well, it's not Herod, because things don't end up really good for him. It's not John the Baptist. He ends up dead. This is a strategic day for Herodias. I think she's been waiting for a moment. She's been plotting and planning, and as soon as she understands that her husband's birthday is coming up, she knows exactly what kind of man he is. And so then she says, aha, all I have to do is send my daughter in there and watch the things go. I think there was a lot of drinking at the party. We're not told that. Herod was trained in Rome, and the Roman upper echelon, they loved to throw symposiums, which was just a drunken, immoral party. I'm guessing that's what this is. Okay. Matter of fact, I think there's some really good evidence later that he is drunk out of his mind. Okay. So I think there's at the party, they're drinking, and the girl comes in, her name is Salome, and she dances. Now, this was not a polka. Okay? Right? This dance was intended to arouse lust. So I'm not going to stand up here and use this as a text to tell you all dancing is wrong. I've heard that lesson. I didn't buy it. Okay? But I will tell you, anytime, any action, anything you do that is specifically to arouse lust so you can manipulate that other person is a sin and wrong. From the way you dress to the way you act to everything. She went in specifically to entice her great uncle and her stepdad. Again, dysfunctional family. And she's been trained by the best, her mom. Herod Antipas, again, was not known for his control over his passions. So you've got a man that's probably drunk. And I think there's a really good argument for that. He's drunk. He's not known. I mean, after all, he took his brother's wife from his brother, kicked his other wife out of the house. He's not known for thinking things through, right? If he's in the middle of a passion, he doesn't care. Doesn't think about the consequences, doesn't care. So he's drunk, here she comes, he is sexually aroused, and then he makes this offer. I got this book up here, Shoe Fly Pie, because the main bad guy, and if you ever want to read the story, I'm just going to ruin it for you. So that's okay. Don't read it. The bad guy is actually the sheriff, and he kills his best friend that he grew up with, because he's so overwhelmed with his passion for this girl that they all grew up with. Matter of fact, you end up at the end of the story, you find out that he even killed his other best friend while they're in Vietnam together, because that was her husband at the time. And he's so overwhelmed, he believes that nobody else should be her husband but him. And he buys it and he believes it, and everything to get that is justifiable. Even something as dumb as offering this girl half of your kingdom. I think this was an intoxicated offer. If Herod Antipas was not drunk, I don't think he would have said, hey, yeah, just go ahead and take the half the kingdom. I don't care. Okay? So he's overwhelmed with his passion and he's drunk, and that is a dangerous combination, right? And he is not even thinking about the consequences. Verse 24. And she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in and hurried to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oath, and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl and said, Merry Christmas. No, he didn't. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in the tomb. I think Salome is attempting to avoid consequences here. She goes right away to her mother. See, this is just a guess on my part. I can't prove this, but here's what I'm thinking is going on. This is all her mother's plot. She's the one that this is a well-timed day for. I think she sent her daughter in there. I think the daughter already knew what she's supposed to ask for. But she doesn't want to reap the consequences. So when the question comes, she goes running to her mother. So when Herod, you know, gets a little bit sober, oh, how did you ask? Well, didn't you see me go to my mom? So I think she's deflecting consequences here. And we know people like that, right? I mean, they're willing to do the deed, but they don't want to face the consequences for it. And this is a sad verse. Herod is very sorry. And that can refer to number or to degree, and in this context, it's degree. He is intensely sorry. But as Paul points out in 2 Corinthians, those of you who are doing the study guide thing, I got the wrong verse on that. You can correct that later. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 10, Paul makes it very clear. There is a sorrow that does not lead to repentance. Okay. Now we need to understand that doesn't mean they're not truly grieving, because sometimes we make that assessment. Well, he's not really sorry, or he'd stop. No, he might really truly be grieving, but it's not a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And I don't care how sad you are. See, I think that woman that's endured abuse, instead of saying you're not really sorry, she needs to say that's not enough. I don't care how grieved you are. I don't care how much shame you feel. It's not enough. You got to change. You got to repent. You got to work on this. And we need to face that too. It's not enough to feel bad about it. It's not enough to feel the guilt. You've got to allow the guilt to drive you on your knees to God and change. Herod's not willing to do that. Well, he made an oath. He made a vow. I think in this case, he probably could have broke that vow. I don't think this is an oath he should have kept. I think he could have very easily said, no, that's not what I meant, and you know it. Now, but two things. He's drunk, and he's got all of the important people in his kingdom there at his party. And he understands something. He's been taught well. Rome got this. It doesn't matter how much power you have. It doesn't matter what your title is. If you don't have the people behind you, it will not last. So Herod got that message. So he wants to keep these guys behind him. And he doesn't want to look weak. So because of the oath, because they witnessed it, because they were there, and he wants to keep them as his supporters, he sends the executioner. Now try to picture this. Birthday party. And a lot of, you know, most of them are drunk, but it's a birthday party. They got this feast on the table. They've been eating. They've been drinking. They've had the entertainment. And in comes the executioner carrying John the Baptist's head. You know, just kind of meandering through the dinner guests. Yeah. I have to confess, it's a little bit odd to cut your own head off. Even though it's just a picture, it was just, I was spraying the blood on him, like, oh, gross. Can you imagine? See, I think sometimes we need a visual of what this must have been like. You see, this was not the normal party scene. Okay? This was not the norm for a birthday party. Well, somebody bring the decapitated head? You know, who brought the head? It's not what they did. It was not the norm. And yet it's what happened. His disciples come, John the Baptist's disciples come to bury the body. To the Jewish people, burial was very important. We've got a lot of evidence that that's true. The story of Tobit, not Bible, I know, but it gives that really strong message that burial is very important to the Jewish people. Tobias risks his life over and over and over again to bury his fellow Jews. So they come. Now try to imagine this, because I think you have another example here of people who were wanting to do the right thing regardless of the consequences. This is somebody the king has beheaded. I'm sure they understood, man, he might come after us next.
But they did it anyway.
For unbelievers, for those who are not even attempting to follow God, the heart of heart will respond with anger and hatred when they face consequences. That may even be, even if you don't say, look, this what you're doing is wrong, even if it's just because they see something in your life, they may respond with anger and hatred. Have you ever experienced that? I mean, sometimes it is because you said, hey, look, what you're doing is wrong. Right? But try this. Get on Facebook and just post this phrase, homosexuality is a sin, and see if you don't get a lot of anger and hatred in response, even among your Christian friends. Seriously. Okay? People who are hardened of heart and they don't want to change, when they face any kind of consequences or any kind of statement about what they're doing might be wrong, they're going to respond in anger and hatred. Now, there's going to be others who might be truly sorry, but not enough to change. And we see that too. And it's sad, isn't it? Because it tears them up every time. I mean, they're just to the very core of who they are, and they beat themselves up, and they talk about, you know, they don't feel good about who they are, and they believe they're the worst kind of people in the world, and they feel truly sorrow, true sorrow. But it doesn't lead them to repenting and to attempting to change. For Christians, deserved consequences, and by the way, as Christians, we will have to face those as well, won't we? Deserved consequences should lead us to change. Instead of getting angry about the consequence, we should be motivated to change. And then we need to face the reality that undeserved consequences should lead us to stand. There are going to be times when people will tell us that what we're doing is judgmental, that our behavior is intolerant, and they'll want us to just shut up. And we're going to have to take a stand. You are the dedicated righteous. Take a stand. Several years ago, something was going on in my extended family. And it wasn't right. And I stood. And I was called names and accused. And it was hard. But I'd do it again. You see, we are the dedicated righteous, you and I. We've been set apart. God never intended you to be part of the masses. He never intended you to just be common. He called you out of that and made you holy and sanctified you through the blood of Jesus Christ. And then he said, I want you to stand. You are now righteous and holy. Take a stand. The world's not going to love you for it. But you take a stand anyway. Sometimes it's going to be even your family that's going to despise you. You take a stand anyway. Sometimes it's going to be your brothers and sisters in Christ, the very people you worship with Sunday after Sunday. You take a stand anyway because you're dedicated and righteous and holy. And that's what God has called you to be. And praise God. Because in this story, we may think that this is a story of how John was killed. But it's not. It's a story of how John stood. It's a story about a man that was willing to face consequences regardless. Because what he was doing was right. It's a story of victory. Because I'm convinced, when it's all said and done, and we're in heaven, we're going to sit down and be able to talk with Brother John. Praise God. If there's anyone here this morning that needs prayers for whatever reason, we're gonna offer an invitation. We're gonna stand. We're gonna sing. We're gonna invite you to come forward. We're gonna do that in a little bit. I do wanna mention that after the prayer invitation song, and if somebody comes forward, we will deal with that, and we will pray, and we will love you. But then we're gonna do something else at the end of this worship.